Good evening, everybody, and welcome to our service tonight. We're very glad that you could join us, particularly if you're new. A big warm welcome to you. We're so glad that you could be here. We're up to week three in our launch series, Living for King and Kingdom, and we look forward to Ange speaking to us tonight from Samuel, 1 Samuel. He'll be speaking about the partial kingdom and the divinic king. We look forward to that. But before we get into that, we're going to be singing together some great songs to the Lord. But let me start by reading from Psalm 98. Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. He has remembered his love and his faithfulness to Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of the singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord, the King. Would you please stand as we sing praises to our Lord now?
Liberty.
Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight knowing you are all-powerful and almighty. You have freed us, Lord, as we have just sung, and forgiven us through the blood of Jesus, and for that we are so thankful, Lord. We ask that you teach us tonight. Teach us about you and your character. Remind us of the promises you made to David and the promises you make to us. May we trust you in all things and live for you and your kingdom always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Why?
We're now going to sing the new song we introduced a couple of weeks ago. It's called Ancient of Days. As Beth comes to lead us in prayer.
Evening, church. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, a group of sinners in desperate need of a Saviour. Lord, together we seek you, we repent from our wickedness, and we thank you that you are a God who hears us in our brokenness. Thank you for your Son. Thank you that through him and his selfless sacrifice, we can come before you in confidence, that through him we have been forgiven and welcomed into your family. Lord, we don't deserve this gift of grace, but you, in your kindness and mercy, have given it to us anyway, and continue to bless us abundantly despite our failings. Father, we pray for us as a church body. Help us to live and interact together in a way that pleases you. Help us to have humble and gentle hearts. Help us to be patient with one another, bearing with one another in love. We thank you for the opportunity the church members had to meet this afternoon. We pray for the decisions that were made, that they will ultimately bring you glory and to help grow your kingdom. We pray for continual unity for all of us here at NAWI. And Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active, that it transcends time, and that through it we can grow in our knowledge of your glorious character and deepen our relationships with you. We pray for Ange as he continues in our Living for King and Kingdom series, preaching from 2 Samuel tonight. We pray that he will speak humbly, clearly, and concisely, and that you will humble our hearts, that your Spirit will work in us, grow us, and convict us. We rejoice that despite the shortcomings of the kings of the Old Testament, that Jesus came as the true and perfect King. Father, we thank you once again for your goodness, your kindness, and your mercies that are new every morning. We pray all of these things in your Son's wonderful name. Amen.
Hey, everybody. Good evening. I'm conscious that a few of you probably walked in during those first couple of songs, so why don't you just take a couple of minutes, as uncomfortable as it sometimes can be, just quickly say hello to those people around you. We want to welcome everybody, make sure nobody gets missed. So say hello. And I'll be back up in a minute with some announcements. I trust you are able to talk to somebody. I have a few announcements for us. Firstly, for those who may not know who I am, my name is Brett. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a great privilege to be one of the pastors and one of the leaders here. We did have our quarterly church meeting this afternoon, and it went really well. Please continue to pray for us as we consider stage two. And one very quick thing, we are a church that functions off the donations of its members as people give as part of their worship, and I'll in a moment pray for us as we give during the next song. But we like to sort of update people to let them know at times where we're at with our budget, and to start the year we have been a little bit behind, and so if you haven't started the year considering how you give, please do. If you've been a bit slower to consider that this year, now's the time. We would love to know if you want to talk about that as well. If you have questions about that, it'd be wonderful for you to consider that. Now, if you're new and just visiting us, please don't feel obliged when we do the offering or anything like that to be giving. but it's important that we as a church community understand that it is a way that we worship our God, and it is a way that we are able to function to his glory and to his praise. I have a few other announcements. The first is that in 2 weeks' time, the young adults will be heading away for their young adults camp. And that means that you're running out of time to sign up if you haven't already signed up. So please jump online, register. The first 100 do get the jump the queue. Well, go into the draw for the jump the queue crowd. You don't get a jump. That'd be craziness if you all got one. But I'll draw the first one next week, and we might draw both if we've reached the 100. So please jump online, register for that. It'd be wonderful if you could get along. And during this week, we hope to have a couple of videos letting you know a little bit about the content as to what we'll be looking at when we consider the person, power and work of the Holy Spirit. Next Sunday afternoon is a really important day for many of you to come and be a part of. We want this church to be a safe place. And one of the ways that we ensure that that can be the case is by doing Creating Safe Spaces training. It should be paramount to us as a church community to make this space a place that everybody feels that they can enter and be safe in. And so please don't come to this begrudgingly. Come to this excitedly and ready to learn how it is that we can better do what it is we're called to in making this place a safe place that people can enjoy. Ladies, this is for you. Come Together is coming on Saturday the 14th of March. You can buy tickets up the back. It's going to be a fantastic day gathering together for friendship, fellowship, worship together here as a bunch of ladies. So please make sure you grab your tickets and maybe grab an extra one for a friend and bring them along. It'd be wonderful to have this place packed out with all of you women. Link, you have an event coming up in South Cronulla on Sunday the 21st of March. And then also, Link is, how do I categorise it? It's for those, I'm not going to categorise it. It's in the bulletin. You'll figure it out. All right. Cheap Eats, I can categorise that. Cheap Eats is where you go from this room into that room after the service. If you have $5, please bring it along and pay for your meal in there. But it's pasta bake tonight. Some people have been working very hard to provide us with a meal that we can share in together. So please stick around, eat with us and enjoy the company. And then next week, when we don't have Cheap Eats, we have Coffee Before Church. When we don't have Coffee Before Church, we have Cheap Eats. So next week will be Coffee Before Church. Please come along early to our service and grab a coffee and fellowship with people as well. I'm going to pray as we take up the offering. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for all the wonderful ways that you have blessed us. We thank you and we praise you that in Christ Jesus you have revealed the everlasting King, the one who is sitting on that throne forever. And we just ask now that as we come to give, that we are reminded of his everlasting kingdom and that we are contributing to the work that tells people that Jesus is King, that he reigns and that he rules, and that is a good thing for this world. Please help us to come with cheerful hearts. Please help us to come praising your name in order that your name may receive all the praise, glory, and honour it deserves through all the things that we do and through the things that others do as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing again now, and as we do, the offering will be collected. As Brett's mentioned, I do want to remind the visitors that this is not for you. It is something that our regulars come prepared to do. So please just pass the bag along the aisles. And please stand with us as we sing This Life I Live.
Treasure and his prize, the things of earth I Hi there. Tonight's Bible reading is from Samuel. Taylor, I've just lost my piece of paper as to where it's from. Sorry. So if anyone gets there first, they can... So 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 16. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever."
"My king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life.
If only I could be so exciting when I'm preaching. Such a great use of words to describe the King, and our theme is living for King and Kingdom. And wanted you to remember that it is centered on Christ, the King. But at the moment, we are in the Old Testament pointing forward to the coming of Christ, the King. Only had two sermons and two Bible studies to lead the way into the Gospel of Mark, where the King steps into human history, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the Old Testament, as we saw last week, is full of promise. It looks forward to the coming of the King. And in the words of that speaker, he's my King, do you know him? And that is our hope, that you would know this King, you would love this King, you would follow this King and submit to his rule. Now, if you weren't here last week, you missed out a couple of things. Firstly, we saw the pattern of the kingdom. We're thinking of the kingdom theme that last week in Genesis 1 and 2, we saw God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the garden, under God's rule and blessing. They had the word of God and they had a perfect relationship with God. Then in chapter 3, we saw the perished kingdom. So keep this language in mind, the perished kingdom. Because of sin and disobedience, the people are kicked out of the promised land, out of the Garden of Eden. They are now under the judgment of God. So we might say God's people, that's the pattern. Well, no one now, they're out of the garden. In God's place, no, they're banished. Under God's rule and blessing, no, they're under God's curse and judgment. So we started off the pattern, God's intention for the world, and then we saw the perishing of the kingdom. Now, in your home groups this past week, and I hope you're able to meet with your groups, you looked at the promised kingdom. Because last week, at the end of the sermon, I said from Genesis 12 that the kingdom has perished, in one sense, but we are looking forward to God fulfilling the promises to Abraham. So from your Bible study, you'll notice that God's people are Abraham's descendants in God's place, which is the land of Canaan, sometimes called the promised land. Under God's rule and blessing, there will be blessing to Israel and to the nations. Today, using the language of Vaughan Roberts in his book, God's Big Picture, we're calling it the partial kingdom, where God's people, the Israelites, are in God's place in Canaan, the promised land, and in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the holy city where God resides, and the temple, which is symbolic of the presence of God amongst the people, under God's rule and blessing. They have the law from Moses, and now we'll see today they have a king who now rules them under God's rulership. In your bulletins today, take a moment to pull out this sandy-coloured outline. You have a sermon outline, but you also have this sandy-coloured outline. And there are two sides to it, and it's helpful for you to take it to your Bible studies and so on. It comes from the book God's Big Picture that some people have been reading. On one side, you have just some tables, the pattern of the kingdom, the perished kingdom and so on, and how it works, what the pattern seems to be in the Bible. And it will end up in a prophesied kingdom. But on the other side, you have a bit of the history of the nation of Israel, starting with Genesis right through to the book of Revelation, and see where we've come so far, the pattern, the perished, the promised, the partial, and then in your Bible studies, the prophesied, then the present kingdom when Jesus comes, the proclaimed kingdom, that's what we're doing today, proclaiming the gospel to a lost world, and then the perfected kingdom, this is where we will end up. Well, we weren't really in this series, I don't think, perfected kingdom, when Christ returns as King, creates new heavens and a new earth. And so that's a helpful little diagram for you to have with your Bibles and with your study notes. But today we're encompassing a whole period of Israel's history from Genesis 12 through to the end of 2 Kings. Pretty much the history of Israel until they went into exile. Why is it a partial kingdom? Well, because the people of God are sinners. The people of God are disobedient. The people of God often live under God's judgment and curse rather than blessing. God says, live this way, and they live a different way. God says, worship me only, and they worship other gods, and they go to pagan places of worship. And therefore, God comes in judgment as well as blessing. They're in the promised land, but then the enemies come in, and they fight with them and take back some of the promised land. At the end of the story of 2 Kings, the people of God are kicked out of the promised land. Remember, God's people are now out of the promised land. Let me tell you when that happens. 722 BC, That's when the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, are taken into exile into the nation of Assyria, who were the world power at that time. The southern kingdom includes two tribes. Remember, north and south, 10 tribes and two tribes in the south. They are exiled to Babylon in 586 BC. Babylon are the new world power in that Middle Eastern region. God promised that they would return to the promised land 70 years later. So having been kicked out in 586, they then return to the promised land, far weaker than ever before. In the middle of this history, God establishes what we call the Davidic covenant, or a covenant, an agreement with David. That's what we're looking at today. And this is so important because it is this promise that God makes that leads to the coming of Christ as the King and the Messiah to save us. Firstly, we will look at David, then we'll look at Solomon as two kings to see how God has been at work. God promises David a royal dynasty that will last forever. Point one, a royal dynasty that will last forever. Where are we historically? You need to know your history. 1010 BC, 1,000 years before Jesus. David is installed as king over all Israel. He then conquers Jerusalem, makes it his royal city. He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. God's going to make some promises to him. Now, David wants to build, you would have noticed in the reading, wants to build a house or a temple for God. That's in verses 1 to 3, if we can have those up. David thinks, well, the Ark, you know, is in a tent. And remember, the people of God, as they travel from place to place, they put up this tabernacle, it was a tent. And the Ark, symbolic of the presence of God, was in this tent. And he thinks, well, it'd be good to build a big, proper temple for God, right? If he's the true God, it's not good for him to be in a tent. Let's build him a house, a proper temple. God says, as you heard in the Bible reading, I never asked for one. And then what God says to David, no, you're not going to build me a temple, but I'm going to build you a house or a dynasty. And he makes promises to David in verses 8 and 9. He reminds him before the promises that God chose him. He used to be a shepherd looking after the flock. He pulled him out. God says, I took you and I made you king and ruler over my people Israel. And then what are the promises? Number one, a great name for David. This is in verse 9b. He will make a great name for David. So David will be a famous king. Secondly, he will create a place for Israel, verse 10. God says, I'm going to give you a settled land. Remember, God's people in God's place, the land, settled, safe, secure. And he will then bring rest for his people in verse 11. So there are wicked people who are going to oppress you. I'm going to stop some of that. Okay, great name. I'm going to give you some land. You're going to have some rest, finally. And then I will build a house, a royal dynasty. Chapter 7, verse 11b to 12. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself, the Lord here is the name Yahweh. Whenever you see capital letters, don't forget, L-O-R-D. It's Yahweh, it's the personal God, personal name of God, will establish a house for you. He's not going to build a temple. He's not going to give him a big mansion down by Sylvania Waters. No, no, it's a house. It means a royal dynasty. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. One of his children will come from your own body and I will establish his kingdom. That's the promise. But this kingship is going to have an eternal character. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And this is unique, not simply for a period of time, not for 100 years or 200 years. It is a kingship forever. And that's where Jesus will come in. Keep that in mind. That's where Jesus comes in. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Again, repeats that in verse 16. If he didn't get it in verse 13, he gets it in verse 16. It's forever. This is a special thing God is doing. It's an agreement. It's a covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. We find out in chapter 23, verse 5. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation, grant me my every desire? And then he says, God's son will build the house. Verse 12 and 13, it's a reference to that. It won't be you, David. It will be your son. And we'll see it will be Solomon. He comes next. Hang on to that. His son will build the house. And he says about this son, I will be his father and he will be my son. Chapter 7, verse 14. There's going to be a special bond between God and Israel's king. David's son will be the embodiment of the people of God. We declared God's son. One commentator, Graham Gosworthy, writes about this. Try to understand what he's getting at. It is reasonable to suggest that I will be his father and he shall be my son is an individualising of the covenant statement, I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's a general expression. God says, I'm God, you're my people, now I'm your father, I'm your son, or you'll be my son. David's line is thus declared to be representative of God's people. Put it another way, David's son is the true Israel. Special relationship between God and the son. But then he warns him, because God knows that we are sinful, even the kings are sinful, and they're going to mess up. And he says this, I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God will punish, yet he'll still keep his promise. Remember, God will bring judgment on the kings, but God will still keep his promise. There's going to be an everlasting covenant and king. Now, when you read your Old Testament, and you probably may not have noticed this, this is what we call an unconditional covenant. God says, I will do it, and I will fulfill my promise. At the same time, sometimes it's described as a conditional covenant. That means there are certain conditions. If you do this, then God will do it. And for example, in 1 Kings 2:4, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may be prosper in all that you do wherever you go. Do this so that you may prosper, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. It implies that if you do this, then you'll have one forever. But God has already said you will have one forever. So how does it work? Unconditional, conditional, unconditional, conditional. William Dumbrell, in The Faith of Israel, writes, an Old Testament scholar, such an oscillation between one and the other is designed to draw a distinction between, on the one hand, the promises and blessings to David, which would not fail, and on the other hand, the punishment and fate of specific individuals within the line of promise. In physical terms, the line of David founded in 587 BC. When they were kicked out of the promised land, they never had a king again. And God says he's going to give a king forever, but once at the end of 586 BC, when they went into Babylon, there's no king until Jesus turns up. But in spiritual terms, a promise such as 2 Samuel 7:13 directs us to look for ultimate fulfillment to the Christology of the New Testament. Here's God, pulls out David, took him, he used to be a shepherd, he makes him a king, he makes him some promises. He wants the people of God to do the right thing, to follow him. And he says, it's going to be an everlasting covenant. And David, he's pretty pleased, right? By the way, if you ever underline parts of your Bible, 2 Samuel 7, you'll underline that. You think, well, this lovely verse, God has beautiful plans for me to prosper me and not harm me or something like that. You'd like to underline that one. Underline this one, right? Because the promise of God in terms of the whole Bible, 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 16, is what it's based on. The promise to David through which Jesus comes. And David, so excited by this promise of God, oh, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promise. I'd be saying that. Thank you, God. Yes, please. So that your name will be great forever. I love that. David doesn't say, God, do that. Do what you promise and my name is great. He said, no, God, do what you promise that your name is great. Then men will say, the Lord Yahweh Almighty is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord God Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing the house of your servant will be blessed forever. There's David. So what does happen? In chapters 8 to 10 of 2 Samuel, following chapter 7, David consolidates his power. And there on the screen you have the extent of his kingdom there. He trusted in God. He defeated the enemies. People would come to him with tributes of gold and useful bronze from every direction. People are known. He is a great king. People know about King David. And they came to him. It was not like Trump, where they throw things at him, or Putin, or anyone else, or Morrison, or whoever happens to be a world leader today. But no, for David, they bring gold, they bring gifts to him. And his land has spread down from the south near Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates River. You see, God's people are in God's place under God's rule and blessing. But then we come to David's fatal flaw. You know, the Bible says David is a man after God's own heart. Do you know what he did? Some of you do. It was all going so well. The nation was prosperous. It couldn't get better for Israel. God makes promises. God keeps his promises. Kings there. Nations are coming everywhere, bringing gifts to this great king. And one day, David, he sees a woman. Her name's Bathsheba. Because he's a powerful man, he's a king, right? And he sees her and she's beautiful. Her husband is out at war fighting David's battles. And he takes her. And he commits adultery with her. And she gets pregnant. And then to cover his steps, he arranges the husband to come back from war and tries to get him to sleep with his wife, but he won't, because I need to be at war for you, David. No pleasure for me. I'm out in the battle. So David sends this faithful man back to the front line and arranges the guys to set him up so he gets killed. Everything was going so well. And David commits adultery and arranges the killing of an innocent man. Friends, the rest of 2 Samuel reads like an episode, someone has said, of a sleazy American soap opera. Royal family of Israel racked with family feuds, rivalry, murderous ambition. It's brother against brother, and an eerie reminder of the relationship between Cain and Abel outside of Eden. And surprisingly or not, Bathsheba, the wife, gained through David's deception, gives birth to a son, Solomon, who will bear God's blessing. And under Solomon's rule, Israel enters into a golden era of peace and prosperity. God can even use our mistakes and our failings to fulfill his purposes. Aren't you thankful for that? Because we stuff up all the time. We make mistakes all the time. Even when things are going so well, we stuff up. And I want to say in passing, because this is not the main point of this story, my story is the kingship, is do not let your guard down when things are going well. When church is going well and it's flourishing and people are coming and people are getting saved and it's exciting at youth group and young adults and camps and everything else, and this is the place to be and people are drawing closer to God, don't let your guard down, because when it's like that and you take your focus off Christ, you take your focus off honoring God and worshiping him, you take your focus off holiness and obedience, Satan comes in as he did in the garden, causes temptation, and you pursue the pleasure rather than the worship of God. You think it won't matter, it won't hurt too many people, and before you know it, what has been going well has now been destroyed. Friends, there have been enough churches that have been destroyed by the immorality of Christian leaders, or the deception of Christian leaders, or the abuse of Christian leaders of those in their congregations. Everything's going well, and then we lose our focus. I said this to someone once. I said, oh, mate, I wouldn't sin the way that person sinned. I'm much more spiritual than that. You know, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, in case you think you are beyond what David did, remember this verse. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful that you don't fall. If you think you're beyond falling, if you think you're beyond sin, you think beyond, you know, living like those guys, be careful in case you fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. There is a way out. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. But David, the man after God's own heart, messed up badly. But we now come to Solomon. God has continued to be at work. And someone said about Solomon, if David only messed up the once or twice, Solomon is a disaster. Or again, he's an enigma again. He is both the perfecter of Israel's glory and the architect of his destruction, as Goldsworthy has said. See, under Solomon's rule, when did Solomon rule? 970 to 930 BC, the kingdom of Israel is a glorious kingdom. It seems that the promises to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, have finally come true. The land is firmly settled. Israel is elevated to the status of world power, and Gentile rulers praise the God of Israel. Remember Genesis 12, promised to Abraham, if anyone remembers, remember, great nation, giving a promised land, bring blessing to you and blessing to all nations. The nations are now coming in and praising Israel's God. The Queen of Sheba, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10. And further, Solomon is now the first king of Israel who achieves his rule through birthright. It's a royal dynasty, just like the English monarchy, right? It's not someone doesn't come in, someone is born into that royalty. His name is Solomon. And Solomon starts well. When God says, what would you like me to give you? He says, I'll give me wisdom. I thought, that's pretty good. God says, that's impressive that you ask for wisdom. So he gives him wisdom and blesses him with so many other ways. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, after he builds him the temple, he points back to the promises of God. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth below you, who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it as it is today. He just goes on and gives thanks to God. Verse 56, praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Remember, God said he'd give them the rest, they got the rest. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us nor forsake us. May he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands. Listen carefully to what he's saying here. Decrees and regulations he gave our fathers. May these words of mine, which I pray before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may uphold the cause of his servants and the cause of his people Israel according to each day's need, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord Yahweh is God. There is no other. You see, blessing to all the nations. They're spreading the gospel. But your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time. What a wonderful prayer by Solomon. What a hero he is. It's the golden age of Israel. But does Solomon practice what he preaches? Is he fully committed to God? Are things as good as they seem? Well, friends, the answer is a resounding no. It's a resounding no. He may sound good, he may pray well, but he is an enigma, the perfecter of Israel's glory and the architect of its destruction. Let me illustrate. Firstly, there are two buildings. He spent 7 years building the temple of God and 13 years building his palace. Some suggested a bit more money into the palace than the house of God. But more importantly, we see the contradiction in his life. He has great wisdom, prosperity, and safety. Someone said to me after the morning service, but I don't get it. He wrote these beautiful Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and all these writings by Solomon that we are so inspired by. God gave him wisdom, prosperity, and safety. Yet there are disturbing signs in his life. There is disobedience. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, he made a marriage alliance with the king of Egypt. He's not meant to marry outside of the people of God. He's not meant to make alliances with enemies of God's people. And secondly, he made sacrifices at the high places. The high places were the places where the pagans would offer sacrifices to their idol gods. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because the temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. One hand, following God. On the other hand, terrible marriages, sacrificing at the high places. It's like coming to worship here and going to worship to a false god and a temple after this. Oh, sorry, I go to an RWE Baptist to worship Jesus at 9 o'clock service. Then at 6 o'clock, I go to the local Mormon Tabernacle or something else? Deuteronomy 17 says, the king must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. And he must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Don't simply possess. And Solomon disobeys. I said you should underline 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 to 16. There's another passage you ought to underline. It's 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Let me read it to you. It's not a fun passage. It's a devastating passage. What happens when sin takes over? King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women beside Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They're just the people who lived in the area. They were from many nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Now, to the wives out there, you're struggling just to live with one man, right? And a husband's still struggling just to live with one wife. That's enough, right? That's more than enough for life. 700 wives of royal birth, which probably means marriage alliances also. So to create peace. Then he followed the Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. And on the hill east of Jerusalem, it gets worse. Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. So here's the king of Israel, meant to serve one God, Yahweh, the God, the creator, the savior, the covenant God, and he is building worship places all over the land for his wives. The Lord became angry with Solomon, verse 9, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I'll most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Solomon, the perfecter of Israel's glory and the architect of its destruction. It was all downhill from there. The nation was divided soon into the north and the south, 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. They fought one another, set up other kings. Most of the kings worship false gods. Most of the kings are corrupt and evil. They abused the people of God. They manipulated people. They made money for themselves. And ultimately, God sent them into Assyria, 722 BC, and the south, as we mentioned, to Babylon in 587 BC. That's where we are in the story, the partial kingdom. The king established, the nation fails. God kicks them out of the promised land. So what happens next? Is there hope for the nation? What about God's promises to Abraham and to David? Will God keep his promises? Yes, he will. Of course he will. And God then sends prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Hosea, and others. The prophets come with a new word for the people of God. It's not all over. God will keep his promises to Abraham. God will keep his promises to David. It's not over yet. And we call it the prophesied kingdom. There'll be a new king, that's Jesus, a new hope. We'll receive a new nature, so we can obey God's word. And the Holy Spirit will now come to indwell every believer. That's all in the prophets. In fact, that's what you're going to study this week in your home Bible study groups. Let me say, if you're not in a home Bible study group, pick up one of their study books in the foyer and read it by yourself. Look it up this week. What do the prophets say about the future of the people of God? Read it with your spouse or with a friend. Get together and say, what does God say after this period in the history of Israel? The New Testament tells us that Jesus is a king with a far greater area than Solomon, a far greater kingdom, but he comes to establish a spiritual kingdom. Let me take you to the trial of Jesus as we conclude. Jesus is now with Pilate. Pilate went back inside the place in John 18, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done, Jesus?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," says Pilate. "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." He would soon be executed on a Roman cross. King Jesus dies a sacrificial death to deal with our sin and our rebellion, so we could be reconciled to God. A little bit later, on the third day, God would raise this king from the dead, declare him to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And his kingdom will reach to all the nations of the earth. You see, Matthew 28, verse 18, we learn that his kingdom goes beyond the rule of King David or Solomon. It's not just this area in the Middle East, right? And they're still fighting in that same area, right? Everyone's fighting in the Middle East still. No, Jesus' kingdom is far more expansive than that little part of the Middle East. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," says Jesus. He is ruler over all nations, and he is coming back for the perfected kingdom to create new heavens and a new earth, and to take with him, the Bible says, all who are waiting for him. Do you know him? Are you waiting for him? When Jesus comes to perfect the kingdom, to bring new heavens and new earth, are you ready for him? Have you believed in him? Have you trusted him? Have you turned from your sin? Have you received him as Lord and Savior? God calls us to believe in him, to be ready for when he returns. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you that you're a God who keeps your promises. We thank you that you're a God who even works despite our sinfulness and our disobedience and our failings. And we thank you that today, as we live for you in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live new lives, radically different lives. Lives with one eye on eternity to come, the perfected kingdom, but living on this earth, proclaiming your kingdom to the lost and to the broken, that there is a Jesus who stepped out of heaven into earth to die in our place, to offer us forgiveness and new life, peace and hope and purpose and eternity. We thank you, God. We thank you for what we learned from the Old Testament. We thank you for how it points us to Jesus. And thank you that Jesus then points us into the future. Help us to love him, to follow him, and to bring glory to his name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you'd like to take out a care card from in front of you, we have a chance to respond to what we've heard tonight. If you're visiting, there is a side marked for you. Please fill out your details. We'd love to know that you are here. You can use the electronic details as well on the screen behind me. Once you've completed those cards, please pass them to the ends of the aisles, and the ushers will collect them during this final song we're about to sing. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, one of the verses that Ange encouraged us to highlight, it says, God's promise in this verse says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God promises a king would come through the line of David, and his name is Jesus. We're going to sing about that powerful name now. The bridge lyrics read, "Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names." Please stand as we sing together.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now after this. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a wonderful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is. Nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus.
God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Thank you for joining with us tonight. Please head straight into the hall and join us for dinner.